Passage that we're looking at this morning, the Apostle Paul speaks about the ministry of reconciliation. This is his focus in this passage. It's on reconciliation, the doctrine of reconciliation, and the ministry of reconciliation. And Philip Hughes, in his commentary on 2 Corinthians, says this about this ministry. And I think his words are worth us hearing as we come to this text this morning. He says this: there is no service to mankind more crucial and more urgent than the exercise of this ministry. And then he goes on to say this: this ministry, with its message of reconciliation, is the one thing needful for our world in all circumstances and in every generation. Think about those words for a minute. What Philip Hughes is saying, what Paul, the Apostle Paul, is telling us in this passage, is that what we need more than anything else as human beings is to be reconciled to God. What we need more than anything else as human beings is to be reconciled to God. Reconciliation, brothers and sisters, has to do with restoring a relationship of conflict and hostility to one of peace and harmony. And what most people don't realize is that this is what we need as human beings more than anything else when it comes to our relationship with God. And for this, as the Apostle Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians 5, the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation are essential. And to understand all of this, we need to think about the four things that Paul presents to us in the passage we're looking at this morning, 2 Corinthians 5, verses 16 through 21. And I've given each of these a title that begins with the letter M. First, Paul tells us about the man of reconciliation. And then he tells us about the means of reconciliation. And then thirdly, he tells us about the ministry of reconciliation. And lastly, he tells us about the message of reconciliation. So the man of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, the ministry of reconciliation, and then the message of reconciliation. This is the outline that I will be following this morning. So the first thing Paul tells us about here in this passage is the man of reconciliation. And what I mean by that is that Paul tells us here what is true of the person who has been reconciled to God and has been called to take up the ministry of reconciliation. You may remember that in verses 14 and 15, which we looked at last week, Paul said these words. He said that the love of Christ controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, and therefore all have died. And that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised. This is what was true of the Apostle Paul. And brothers and sisters, this is what is true of every Christian. They have died with Christ, meaning that they have been set free from their bondage to sin, and they have been raised with Christ so that they have new life in him. And now they live, as Paul says here, no longer for themselves, but for the one who gave their life for them. In other words, as Paul says, they are controlled by Christ's love to such an extent that they serve Christ willingly, even when they have to suffer for it. This is what was true of the Apostle Paul. This is what should be true of every Christian. And Paul follows this statement of what was true of him with these words in verse 16. He says this: from now on, therefore, we regard no one according to the flesh. Even though we once regarded Christ according to the flesh, we regard him thus no longer. This is a tricky verse, verse 16 here in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It can seem confusing, but the key to understanding this verse comes in understanding the phrase that Paul uses in this verse twice, the phrase according to the flesh. Once you understand this phrase, then Paul's meaning here is easy to understand. It's easy to understand what Paul is teaching us in this verse. When Paul uses this phrase according to the flesh, he's referring to this present world, and particularly to the thinking of this fallen world, so that this phrase, according to the flesh, is really equivalent to the phrase, according to this age, or according to this world. So that what Paul is saying here is this, that he no longer judges people according to the thinking and the values of this age, or of this world. I know you understand in many ways how people think in this world. The world values people how? Based on outward circumstances, outward appearance. People are valued in the world by how beautiful they appear, how much money they have, right? The sort of position or status that they have in society. And what's interesting here is that Paul admits here that he, even before he was converted, judged Christ in this way. This is what he says here, that he even viewed Christ according to the flesh. And what this means is that Paul, before he was a Christian, he despised Christ. He didn't think Christ was worth following because Christ was nothing in the eyes of people of this world. Christ was nothing more than a poor, suffering man who had been killed at the hands of the Romans. This didn't fit with Paul's glorious idea of what the Messiah was supposed to be, great in the eyes of men, some great king. And so this led Paul to reject Jesus as Lord and Savior. But the problem he admits to here is that he was evaluating Jesus according to the flesh, according to the standards of this world. But Paul says that he does this no longer. You see, now, once that his life has been transformed by Jesus, he sees Jesus entirely different. Even though he suffered as a poor man and was killed by the Romans, Paul now knows that Jesus is, in fact, Lord and King. And Paul goes on to say that it wasn't just Jesus that he no longer views this way. He no longer views anyone in this way. He doesn't regard people, he says, according to the flesh, meaning that he no longer regards people according to their outward appearance. The way he now regards people is in terms of whether they have died with Christ and have been raised by him. And brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning. This is what we must do in the church. This is what the New Testament teaches us everywhere. We're not to view our brothers and sisters in Christ as the world views people. We're not to judge people in the church according to how much money they have or according to the education they have or even according to the color of their skin. We're not supposed to allow the things that divide people in the world to allow those same things to divide us in the church. We're to view one another based on who we are in Christ. Think about that. We're to view one another based on who we are in Christ. And if you think about it, this is how God views each of us. God views us according to who we are in Christ. And Paul's saying this is how we should view one another even in the church. And I say this to you as well. This is also what we must do with people in the world. We're not to judge people according to the values of the world. We're not to covet the status or position or popularity that someone may have in the world. Our view of people should be based on whether or not they know Christ. And of course, if they do know Christ, we should rejoice at this. But if they don't know Christ, brothers and sisters, we should grieve over this, no matter how much money a person may have or no matter how great their status may be in the world. Paul makes all of this clear when he gets to verse 17 and he says these words, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," he says, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." In effect, what Paul's saying is this is the most important thing. This is the way that we should view people, not according to their status in the world, but according to whether or not they are in Christ. According to whether or not they are in Christ. And brothers and sisters, to be in Christ is to be united to Christ by faith. To be in Christ is to be accepted by God. To be in Christ is to share in the very life of Christ with the promise that one day even our bodies will be conformed into his likeness and into his image. And this is what Paul describes in this verse, this important verse, 2 Corinthians 5:17. And there's two ways that this verse can be understood, especially Paul's use of the words new creation. And I want us to think about this because this is important to understand that there are two ways that Paul's language here can be understood, especially the words he uses here, the words new creation. This can refer to the personal transformation of a believer. That's one way that Paul's words here can be understood. When he's talking about new creation here, this can refer to the personal transformation of a believer. This is how I understood this verse for many years. I think it's probably how most of us tend to understand this verse, because it's how most of our English translations take this verse. When they translate it this way, he is a new creation, they're pointing to the personal transformation of a believer, saying, in effect, that that believer has become a new creation in Christ. But what is important to understand is that that translation is an interpretation of what Paul says here. In the original Greek of this text simply says this: if anyone in Christ, and then it simply has the words new creation. If anyone in Christ, and then it simply has the words new creation. And I've come to the conclusion, based on Paul's language throughout the New Testament and his theology that he has that's presented to us in all of his writings, that a better way to understand what Paul's saying here is not so much to take what he says here about new creation in terms of the personal transformation of a believer, though that's not entirely absent, but to take what Paul says to understand it in terms of the history of redemption and in terms of God's ultimate purpose. Let me try to explain this for a minute to you. At the end of verse 17, when Paul says these words, "The old has passed away, behold, the new has come," we need to understand this historically and not so much personally. So I think the way we tend to read this verse is, when we hear this language, "the old has passed away, the new has come," again, we think of this in terms of the personal transformation of a believer. Their old man, their past life has passed away, and now they have new life in Christ. But there's another way that this can be understood, to understand this not personally, but historically. You could think about it this way: Christ came not to save us out of the world, but to restore all of creation. The New Testament, the whole Bible, is clear about this. Christ came to end this present evil age, and the Bible says to make all things new. That's God's ultimate purpose, we're told, that he's going to establish a new heavens and a new earth. And this actually fits with what Paul says about reconciliation in Colossians 1 and verse 20. When we think about reconciliation and the language of reconciliation and the doctrine of reconciliation, we tend to think that reconciliation really applies or affects only mankind, that as human beings, we of course need to be reconciled to God. But it's interesting what Paul says in Colossians 1:20. He says that through Christ, God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, Paul says, whether on earth or whether in heaven. In some sense, Paul is saying that reconciliation involves not just us as human beings, but all of creation. God's purpose is to restore all of creation, to reconcile a creation that's under the curse of God to himself. And this means that when Paul says here in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that the old has passed away, the new has come, he's not so much talking about the personal change in the believer. He's talking about a historical change that has come over all of creation. Through Christ's death and resurrection, Paul's saying that the new age has arrived. Paul's saying the new age has arrived. The old has passed away. What God has promised, right, that he's going to make all things new. Paul's saying the old has passed away, the new has come. Paul is declaring here that the new creation has been ushered in, which means that the old creation is passing away and in some sense has already passed away. And this means that when Paul says here, if anyone is in Christ, and then he has the words new creation, the idea is not so much that we as believers become new creations, but the idea is that we are a sign that the new creation has come. The idea is that we are already now a part of God's new creation, which will be fully realized when Christ comes again. In other words, Paul's telling us we are no longer citizens of this world. We are already citizens of the world to come. The new creation has dawned. And as believers who are in Christ, Paul says, we are already participating and sharing in and experiencing the life of the age to come. Paul's saying it's here. The old has passed away, the new has come in Jesus Christ. And this way of thinking about this verse is really brought out in the 2011 translation that the NIV gives to this verse. It's probably one of the better translations, I think. It says this: if anyone is in Christ, the new creation has come. The old has gone, the new is here. This is what Paul is telling us here is true of the man or the person who has been reconciled to God. For them, the new creation has come. The new creation is here, Paul's saying, and already they are participants in this life, the life of the age to come. This is what Paul says at the beginning of verse 18. All this is from God, he says, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. If you have been reconciled to God, Paul's saying, this is what is true of you. You are already a participant in God's new creation because you are in Christ Jesus. Well, brothers and sisters, this brings me then to the second thing that Paul tells us about in this passage. The second thing he tells us has to do with the means of reconciliation. And what I mean by that is that Paul tells us here who and what brings about our reconciliation. Again, he says this in verse 18, all this is from God who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And in verse 19, he says this, that is in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself, not counting their trespasses against them. Paul makes it clear here in this passage, not once, but actually twice, that God is the one that reconciles us to himself. God is the one that does this work. God is the one that reconciles us to himself. And this really serves to dispel two false ideas that we can have, that many people have when it comes to this doctrine of reconciliation, our reconciliation with God. Most people think that we are the ones that can and must bring about some sort of reconciliation between us and God. If you talk to people, this is often how people will think, that we can in some way reconcile ourselves to God, and that we do this by our religious devotion, by our good deeds, or even by our sorrow over sin. But brothers and sisters, I say this to you this morning, the reason that people think this way is because they don't understand the nature of sin, and they don't understand the nature of our alienation with God. Philip Hughes also says this. He says that by sin, man sets himself in rebellion against God. He becomes an enemy of God. It's not a question of some minor misunderstanding which could easily be put right. It is a case of mutiny, and mutiny of a kind far more radical in its nature than anything that is known in purely human relationships. For the essence of sin is seen in the desire of the creature to set himself up in the place of his creator, the wish to be even as God, the attempt to place himself instead of God at the center of reality as the controller of all things. Think about what Philip Hughes is saying here. The problem we have as human beings, the reason we're alienated from God and we need reconciliation is not because there's some minor misunderstanding between us and God. If that was the problem, reconciliation would be simple. And the problem isn't either that we just do a few wrong things that we can sort of make up by a few right things that we do. Philip Hughes makes it clear here, and Scripture makes it clear, that the problem is that we are enemies of God. This is the reality of our alienation with God. Our hearts are oriented away from God. We don't want to serve God as our ruler and as our king. We don't want to submit to God. We don't want to obey his law. We don't want to follow God as we were created to do. We want to be our own ruler and our own king. And brothers and sisters, the problem we have as human beings is even worse than this. The reality of our alienation, the alienation between us and God is even worse than that. Not only are we enemies of God, but the Scripture makes it clear that we are already under the wrath of God. Romans 1:18 says this, that already the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Did you notice what it says? It doesn't say that the wrath of God will be revealed against all the unrighteousness of men one day. There's certainly truth to that. It says it's already revealed. We are already, as human beings, sinners who've rebelled against God, we are already under the wrath of God. You can think about it this way. As we have rebelled against God and sinned against him, God has met our rebellion with his own wrath. You see, God is not undone by our rebellion. His authority isn't impaired by our sin or our decision that we're not going to follow him. God continues to exercise his authority over us. He continues to uphold his law. And because of this, we are under his wrath. And brothers and sisters, what all of this means, and I hope this is clear, is that it's impossible for us to bring about reconciliation between us and God. If you really understand the nature of sin, the nature of our fallenness, the nature of our alienation between us and God, it is impossible for us to bring about reconciliation with God. We can't free ourselves from sin, we can't change our hearts, nor can we remove the wrath of God from us. And what this means is that only God can bring about this reconciliation. Only God can do it. And brothers and sisters, this is exactly what Paul says that God does in this passage. It's God that does it. It's God who brings about a reconciliation between us and him. And what's amazing about this, if you think about it, is that it's usually the case when two people need to be reconciled, there's some conflict between them, it's usually the case that the one who has committed the offense, they've done something wrong to somebody else, they're the ones who need to go and seek reconciliation. They're the ones that need to initiate being reconciled with the person that they have offended or done wrong to. And yet, think about it. In the case of our alienation with God, we're the ones that have offended God. We're the ones that have sinned against him. We're the ones that have rejected his authority. And yet, Scripture tells us, God is the one who comes to reconcile us to himself. God is the one who does it. He's the offended party, and yet he's the one that brings about this reconciliation. Well, there's a second false idea here that Paul dispels. The first idea, of course, is that we can bring about this reconciliation. But the second false idea that Paul dispels here is the idea that some people have that God the Father is sort of like an angry parent. He's angry with us. Jesus is the one who loves us and saves us by sort of getting God not to pour out his wrath upon us. This is how some people think about what the Bible teaches here about what takes place on the cross. God the Father, he's the sort of one who's angry with us. He wants to pour out his wrath and punish us. Jesus is the loving one who sort of gets God by his sacrifice to do what he really, to not do what he really wants to do, which is pour out his wrath upon us. But brothers and sisters, the problem with that way of thinking is that Paul makes it clear here that it's God the Father who is the author of our reconciliation, not Christ. It's God the Father who decides to reconcile us to himself. Paul makes it clear here that the work of Christ and the work of God the Father are one and the same. It is true that we are under the wrath of God, but the Bible also tells us clearly in John 3:16 that it was the Father who so loved the world that he gave his only Son to save us. It wasn't just Jesus who loved us and was willing to sacrifice his life to save us from our sins. It was God the Father who so loved us that he was willing to send his own Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to suffer for us. And brothers and sisters, this is also what is amazing about what these verses teach us about reconciliation. You could think about it this way. Even though God has every right to pour out his wrath upon us, our reconciliation with him comes about because instead of doing that, he chooses to love us and to reconcile us through the death of his Son. This is what Paul makes clear here. He says, all of this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. And Paul makes it clear here that if God is the author of our reconciliation, it's Christ and his cross that are the means of our reconciliation. Verse 18 says that we are reconciled through Christ. And in verse 19, Paul says that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. And we're told that God does this by not counting our sins against us. We'll look more at how God does this when we get to verse 21 and we think about the message of reconciliation. But it's important to understand that when the Bible says here that God doesn't count our sins against us, it doesn't mean that God simply overlooks or erases the guilt of our sin. God is holy and just, and according to his law, sin must be punished. And brothers and sisters, you could think about it this way. What's true of God is true even of any human judge. Any human judge that would live even in our day. When a judge is sort of installed as a judge in the courts of our state or in the courts of our nation, they have to take vows to uphold justice and to uphold the law. And this means that when cases are brought before them, when crimes are committed, they can't just ignore the law. They can't just let people go free. They have to uphold the law and uphold justice. And if this is true even of a human judge, you see, it's even more true in the case of God. In saving us, God cannot simply do away with the demands of his justice and of his law. Rather, what he does is he satisfies those demands in Christ. He satisfies those demands in Christ. This is so important to understand. This is the only way that God's wrath can be removed from us. God doesn't do away with the demands of his justice or his law. He satisfies them in Christ. And this is how we are reconciled to God, not by what we do, but by what he has done for us. Not by our works, but by Christ's work for us. This is what Paul says here. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Brothers and sisters, this brings me then to the third thing that Paul tells us in this passage. We thought about the man of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation. The third thing he tells us has to do with the ministry of reconciliation. It's very interesting that, well, Paul says here that all of this is from God. It's God that brings about this reconciliation. In the very same breath, he goes on to say that God uses men. He uses people like us to proclaim the message of reconciliation and to take up the ministry of reconciliation. Paul says that this is what was true of him in verses 18 and 19. In verse 18, he says that God had given to him the ministry of reconciliation. And in verse 19, he says that God had entrusted to him the message, or literally it's the word of reconciliation. And in verse 20, he says this, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ. God making his appeal through us, we implore you, Paul says, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is what was true of the Apostle Paul. This was undoubtedly the calling of all the apostles to take up this ministry of reconciliation. This is how Paul saw himself as an ambassador of Christ. This is why he was willing to suffer as he did, because he understood the necessity and glory of this ministry that God had given to him, the ministry of reconciliation. And brothers and sisters, it's vitally important to understand what an ambassador is. When Paul refers to himself here as an ambassador of Christ, we are ambassadors of Christ, he says, it's important to understand what an ambassador is. An ambassador doesn't speak on their own authority. They don't declare their own message. An ambassador is called to represent the one who sent them. And this is what Paul says when he says here that God was making his appeal through him. Think about how amazing that statement is. That God was making his appeal. It's as if God himself was appealing to mankind, to people, to be reconciled to him through the ministry of his apostles. You see, Paul wasn't proclaiming his own message. He wasn't doing this by his own authority. He was proclaiming God's word according to God's will. And brothers and sisters, Paul was able to take up this ministry of reconciliation because he himself had been reconciled to God. This is what he says in verse 18. Paul had experienced this glorious reconciliation that God had brought about in his own life between him and God. And because he had been reconciled to God, now he says he can implore other people to experience the same thing, to be reconciled to God as well. Brothers and sisters, this is what's also important to understand about these words. Well, in many ways, this ministry of reconciliation was the unique calling of the apostles. While in many ways they were given unique authority to proclaim the word of God, we need to understand that this ministry of reconciliation is also undoubtedly the calling of every believer. It is also undoubtedly the calling of every believer. All of us have been reconciled to God and are now able to appeal and implore other people to be reconciled to God as well. We would like, of course, and I think this is probably true of all of us, we would like to leave the ministry of reconciliation to the apostles. We'd like to leave it to pastors or to missionaries or to special evangelists. But brothers and sisters, it is undoubtedly also the calling of every believer. There is a true sense in which every believer is an ambassador of Christ. Every believer has been filled with the Spirit of God to proclaim the Word of God. Every believer is called to give a reason for the hope that is within us. Charles Spurgeon said these words. He says that the work of reconciliation God has committed to his Son, but the word of reconciliation he has committed to us. Then he made this very interesting point. He said that God could have used his angels to take up the ministry of reconciliation. Think about this. God could have sent down his heavenly messengers to proclaim the message of reconciliation. But Spurgeon says God chose to use men. He chose to use people like us because we can appeal to other people who are like us. God chooses to use people like us to appeal to other people to be reconciled to God. And if you think about it, in some sense, Jesus was the first one to do this. Jesus came and he took on our flesh. He became the God-man so that he could preach to other men. Jesus took on our humanity so that he could appeal to us to be reconciled to God and to come to him in faith. And Jesus calls us to do the same thing as men, as people, to appeal to other people to be reconciled to God. In fact, in John 14, Jesus said these words, "Whoever believes in me," this applies to every believer, "whoever believes in me," he said, "will do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do." And in this, Jesus was calling us to take up this ministry, to do the works that he had done, to follow in his footsteps, to proclaim the gospel, to call people to repent and to come to God. And brothers and sisters, the goal of this ministry, both on God's part and on our part, is that men and women would be reconciled to God. This should be our great desire as Christians. If we have experienced the glory of this reconciliation, the alienation between us and God has been removed, then this should be our great desire, that more men and women would be reconciled to God. And I want you to notice here the way that Paul words this. The way that he words his appeal here, he says, be reconciled to God. Notice he doesn't say reconcile yourself to God. Again, we've already thought about this. That's impossible. We cannot reconcile ourselves to God. The verb is passive here. Be reconciled to God. And when Paul says this, the idea is that we need to accept by faith the reconciliation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. It's not something we can bring about. Paul's not saying you've got to reconcile yourself. Be reconciled. The idea is accept by faith what God has done for us already in Jesus Christ. And brothers and sisters, notice as well that Paul doesn't just tell people to be reconciled to God. He says that he implores them. He pleads with them to be reconciled to God. There's a sense of urgency here that we need to have as well. If we recognize how great this need is for mankind to be reconciled to God, if we don't see people according to the flesh anymore, as Paul told us earlier, we see people in terms of whether they are in Christ or not in Christ, this should lead us to the same sort of urgency, to plead with people, to implore people to be reconciled to God. And brothers and sisters, I say this as well to you this morning, this ministry of reconciliation that God calls us to, we might not think of it this way, but this really needs to begin in the church. It needs to begin with our own families. It needs to begin with our own children. I say this to you this morning, it is good and right that we don't treat our children as if they're outside the church. You shouldn't do that. Our children are part of the visible church and part of the covenant of God. But because of that, as great as that teaching is, because of that, we can easily forget in the church that we still need to implore our children to be reconciled to God. A person is not automatically reconciled to God because they attend church or go to Sunday school. You can do that for years and still be under the wrath of God. It's wonderful that we have those things. It's wonderful that people would come to church. It's wonderful that our children would be taught the stories of the Bible and the Word of God, but we still have to implore them to be reconciled to God. This is what all human beings need. And brothers and sisters, this is the ministry that God has given to us, his people. It's actually because we have been reconciled to God, because we know what God has done for us in Jesus Christ, that we can appeal to other people, pleading with them that they too would be reconciled to God, that they would accept by faith the reconciliation that God has provided for us in Jesus Christ. Well, there's one final thing that Paul tells us about in these verses. He's told us about the man of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, and the message of the ministry of reconciliation. And the last thing he tells us is about the message of reconciliation. There's one final verse in this section that we haven't looked at, verse 21, which says this: "For our sake, he, God, made him," that's Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Let me read that verse again. It says this: "For our sake he," that's God, "made him," that's Christ, "to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." This is really an amazing verse. I would say that it's one of the most succinct and profound and powerful statements of the gospel in all of the Bible. And it tells us the reason why our relationship with God can go from being one of hostility, where we are the objects of God's wrath, to being one of harmony, where we become the objects of God's wrath. It's a verse that tells us what God did to satisfy his justice and to reconcile us to himself. It tells us how God brought about a great exchange, a transfer, we could say, between us and Christ. It's a verse that tells us that for our sake, God made Christ, his only son, to be sin for us. And brothers and sisters, when the Bible says that Christ was made sin, it doesn't mean, of course, that he became a sinner. For Paul says right here that he knew no sin. And if Christ became a sinner, of course, he couldn't save us. For what was required was a perfect and spotless sacrifice. And when the Bible says here that God made him to be sin, what it means is that God credited or transferred, or the theological language we use is imputed. God transferred the record of all of our sin to Jesus and punished Jesus in our place as if he had committed all of the sins that we have committed. Brothers and sisters, think about that. That would be astounding. If that was only done in one person's case, that all of their sins were placed upon Jesus, but to think that all of the sins of all of God's people throughout all of history were placed on Jesus, that the record of those sins were credited to his account, and that he suffered for those sins in our place, that should be astounding to us, that God would do that to save us. But that's not all that this verse tells us here. It tells us in the same way that God made Jesus to be sin, God made us to be righteous in him. At the very same time that God transferred the record of all of our sin to Christ, he also transferred the record of Christ's perfect obedience and righteousness to us. So that if we are in Christ, God actually treats us as if we are perfectly righteous in the way that Jesus is righteous. God sees us not in our sin, the shame and ugliness of our sin, because Jesus took that shame for us. God sees us clothed in the righteousness of Jesus. And brothers and sisters, in this way, you see, God upheld his justice and at the same time condemned sin, which he had to do as a holy and righteous God. He upheld his justice, he condemned sin, and at the same time, he reconciled us by punishing Jesus in our place. This is what 2 Corinthians 5:21 teaches us. God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And brothers and sisters, this is the message of reconciliation. This is the message the world needs to hear. It needs to hear about this great exchange that God has brought about so that sinners can be saved. This is the message that we need to proclaim. The message is not reconcile yourself to God. The message is accept the reconciliation by faith that God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. Accept the righteousness by faith that God has provided for you in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, if you're here this morning and you are a Christian, this is what God has done for you. He has reconciled you to himself in this way through Jesus Christ. Already, You are a part of God's new creation, the life of the age to come. You already participate in that. Already you are in Christ Jesus, and already you are clothed in his righteousness. And if this is true of you, then you are fit to take up the ministry of reconciliation. Then you need to proclaim this message to others, to tell them what God has done for you, to plead with them to be reconciled to God. Brothers and sisters, as I said at the beginning of my message, there is nothing the world needs more than this. There's nothing the world needs more than the ministry of reconciliation and the message of reconciliation. This is our calling. This is our message, because this is what God has done for us. We implore you, the Apostle Paul says, on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. This is our calling. This is the ministry we must proclaim, because brothers and sisters, this is what God has done for us. This is what God has done for us. Let's go before the Lord in prayer.